If you would open your New Testaments to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, we'll begin there in a moment. It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It's always a joy to be able to come back home. It's been a while since Zoe and I were able to come back to Fort Worth, period, but much less come back and worship with you here at this place. I believe the last time was when I held a gospel meeting here, so it's been a while. It's always uplifting and encouraging to worship with the saints, and even more so an encouragement to be able to be with those who you grew up looking up toward, and then, of course, meeting new saints that have been a part of this congregation. But I've been so encouraged, and I thank you so much for your words of encouragement, for your participation in worship this morning. Thank you to all who had a part in leading in the worship. It's been wonderful and excellent and orderly, and I believe pleasing to God. I just hope that I can bring a little bit more encouragement and edification from God's Word as we open to Philippians 4 to study from a verse that we're all familiar with. And hopefully we can take some things away from this to further serve God and be acceptable to Him. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I think that one of the powerful points of this section of Scripture that I know we're very familiar with, aside from the verse where all too familiar with in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," is how Paul kind of, in the section we just read, gives a parenthetical thought. He's really getting to the point of praising the Philippians for their giving. He's going to show in verse 17 that his main focus here in bringing this up, "not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." He speaks about it as it being an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. That impresses me. Especially as a gospel preacher, I think that this could resonate with Dad as well, and perhaps others who have been in this line of work, if you will, and this being your livelihood, that it can be difficult not knowing where the next check is going to come from time to time. And there are times where you know it's a certainty, and there are times where you just don't know. And we always trust in God. But you think about the Apostle Paul and all the traveling that he did in the first century, and all the treachery that was laying before him and that he'd already had to endure, and he was always taken care of by God. And it wasn't that he doubted that at all. But when he writes to the Philippians, his focus is not about that next paycheck. His focus is not about, "I couldn't have got by without the money that I received from you." His focus was not about the physical at all. It was about the spiritual gift that they had given in their generosity, that spiritual sacrifice that they offered up to God in supporting the work of the kingdom. But that's where we have this parenthetical thought. And I think that obviously the Holy Spirit supplies it to us for a very important lesson we need to learn, and that's what we're focusing on this morning. But he's trying to stress to them, "I'm not materialistic. It's not like I'm just waiting for the next paycheck to come, but I'm thinking about the spiritual here, and you don't need to worry about me." And I don't want this to come across in a way that would be misunderstood. I think that he went to tremendous lengths, even in regard to his instruction to the Corinthians and following up on that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, to make sure that gift would be borne along to the saints that were needy in Jerusalem. And he would go to tremendous lengths to provide honorable things in their sight. It's not that Paul's character was doubted, but he wanted to make them understand the spiritual principle. He wanted to make them understand some things. And so here he's stressing, it's not that I am worried. It's not that I'm seeking necessarily this money, but I am content. Everywhere and in all things, he says, I know how to be content. And the Scripture is complete and thoroughly gives us the instruction on contentment and why it's so important. The opposite of contentment truly being covetousness. And there's a number of places in Scripture that speaks about that. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and in verse 5, the Hebrew writer said, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" In 1 Timothy chapter 6, a verse we'll look at later on, he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. That is key to living life in Christ. We must be content. And Paul certainly was. The word translated content is the Greek autarkis. And it literally means sufficient in oneself. Now what Paul is not saying, and this is the kind of contentment that the world really preaches today, is that all I need is me. You know, worry about myself, make sure that I'm getting mine. And knowing myself more than anyone else because I'm what matters. That's not what Paul is saying, though. He's not saying that all he needs is himself. The idea of contentment, autarkis, sufficient in oneself, is that my contentment is independent from all outward circumstances. And the way we can understand that as a Christian is what he says in verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so while that verse is misapplied many times, it's certainly narrowed here to the spiritual and even more so to the content of contentment. The Apostle Paul in another place said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him and us." And his contentment doesn't come from the fact that God had taken care of him with the Philippians' support. But his contentment was already there before that. If it never came, he says, "I know how to be abased. I also know how to abound," which means even when I have, I'm not losing perspective. But be impressed furthermore by what he says in verse 11. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Contentment is not an innate quality that we have within ourselves. In fact, with the passions and desires that come with the flesh, contentment must be learned. We've got to learn, as Galatians 5 even talks about, not to do the things that we wish, but to submit to the Spirit's teaching and the revealed Word of God. Be impressed that contentment is learned. And what we're going to talk about this morning briefly is nothing you've never heard. There's no secret to contentment, but that's really, I think, the problem. We seek a secret and we miss the most fundamental things and we fail to be content. We've got to just take the truth for what it is. It's very clear and it's pretty simple. It takes effort, but these principles, if they are applied, I think will lead to our contentment. Let me suggest to you firstly, in learning to be content, that we need to be able to confess our pilgrimage. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the Hebrew writer gives time to people of faith that we can look back towards as examples to follow. And we're very familiar with concepts of contentment throughout the passage, but perhaps the most impressive one, at least in my mind, is beginning in verse 9 in our reading, speaking of Abraham and company, it says, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." Now, God promised the land, but it was going to be to his descendants. But Abraham was able to see it. And what's impressive is, as far as Abraham was concerned, even though it was his land prospectively, he would always be a nomad roaming around in it. He would always be living in tents. He would never know it as his land. His people would, his lineage would. God had promised it and he knew that that was the case. But he never saw that promise and other promises fulfilled in his lifetime. The text continues to describe the character and the perspective that he and his family had that allowed them to leave a homeland, leave a place they were comfortable with, leave some permanent situation in Ur of the Chaldees and follow God and never have a permanent place to stay for the rest of his life. In verse 13 it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I think the key is there in verse 13, when it says they saw the promises afar off. There was never an indication by Jehovah that they would receive and realize these promises in their lifetime. They were afar off, but they were assured of them. And when they were assured of them, they embraced them. That's exactly what God is calling us to do today. He's not promising us the crown of life in this life, but beyond. This is merely the period of trial where we prove ourselves, as Dad had mentioned in the Bible class on Revelation. But we can be impressed furthermore with that these promises weren't necessarily the promised land he was looking for. He saw those afar off. He was assured of them and he embraced something. It says in verse 16, he was seeking a better heavenly country. And that's what we're seeking as well. But as he embraced these things that were afar off, it says that he confessed that he was a stranger. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that impresses me, and it should resonate with us. As Christians, we boast about Christ and the treasures that he has secured for us and promises us in the end. And most of the world will not follow the path we're following because they never see the proof. And we can't show them. We can show evidence. We can't show the substance. In fact, in Hebrews 11, it says that substance is our faith. There is never a time where we can show them that product that we're working for. We know it's there, though. We're living day in and day out, making sacrifices for something we know is substantive, but that we cannot hold in our hands. C.S. Lewis once said that if we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. I think that's what Abraham understood. God gives him these promises, and he's never going to see them like his lineage would. And he's walking around in this land as a stranger and a pilgrim, and his conclusion is, I'm not made for this land. So I'm okay following God in this way. I don't need anything in this life. I've got something far greater. We need to confess our pilgrimage. And the way that's going to happen is realizing that this physical world and our physical makeup as individuals is only temporary. It was never meant to be fully satisfying. God, in Acts 17, Paul talks about how he's not far from each one of us so that we can grope for him and find him. And so he made it this way where we always have a longing. We don't get comfortable in this world. And if we do, we've missed it all. In Luke, the 12th chapter, in verse 15, after a man came to Jesus saying that you should tell my brother to share the inheritance, divide the inheritance. And he said, I don't even have anything to do with this. This physical dispute, this thing about physical treasure, it has nothing to do with what I'm here for. And then he goes into a spiritual lesson and he first says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Oh, that we would all realize that. If we view this life as permanent, and even if we don't intellectually think of it in that way, but we cannot allow, or we do not allow our intellect to catch up with our manner of living, then we are going to miss it all. It's not about our possessions, and beyond physical things, tangible things, it's not about our relationships, it's not about the way that people perceive us. It is not about any of that. We've got to confess that we're just passing through, as we've seen from time to time. And if we never get to that point, we will fail in contentment. Shortly before he wrote about his own contentment in Philippians 3, you remember he mentions his heavenly citizenship. That's what we're working for. In contrast to these enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, they are living for the physical, their appetites. And Paul says, our life is so different and unique from those in the world because our home is in heaven. And that's what we're living for. Along these lines, life does not consist in the abundance of things one possesses, Jesus says. So of what does it consist? Or in what does it consist? I think that one of the keys to contentment is along these lines of confessing our pilgrimage is living it. And that's part of the confession by prioritizing our spiritual growth. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 15, after he said those words, he spoke that parable that we're familiar with about this rich fool, about how he didn't have enough room to store his crops, so he tore down and rebuilt, and he said, I'm good. And then his soul was required of him that night. In verse 21, Jesus applies this parable, and he says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the key. We're just passing through. It's not about all of this. And so I must be living for something else. Laying up treasures that I can't see, but in part can enjoy now. That's kind of part of the process. In Matthew 6 and verse 20, we're familiar with that text where Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. We need to prioritize the spiritual. And laying up spiritual treasure is all about our growth in Christ. In 2 Peter 1, I think that that's the point. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle is from beginning to the end of this epistle encouraging growth. In chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The process of that is in chapter 1. You are attracted to the glory and virtue of Christ. You've been promised that you can partake in the divine nature. You've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You're putting those lusts behind you. And what God requires of you is to add to your faith, grow. And this idea of being partakers in the divine nature is an idea of fellowship. Participation is what the word means. And so he's saying in adding to your faith, virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, you are participating in the divine nature. You're becoming like Christ. What attracted you to him, you are now participating in. And that's what heaven is all about. It's where righteousness dwells, he says in chapter 3 and in verse 13. And so if that's where we really want to be, and we confess we're strangers and pilgrims, it's got to manifest in spiritual growth. Notice what he says in verse 8 of 2 Peter 1. If these things, these virtues, as you're growing in grace, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You see there, he's speaking about the same thing the Hebrew writer spoke about in chapter 11. We're seeing something afar off, not what's right in front of us. And therefore, we're drastically changed as we live accordingly. In verse 10, he continues, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we're to be content, we've got to value the spiritual blessings in Christ. We will miss it entirely if we don't have joy to come to worship. If we don't have joy to study the Bible and to conform to what we read in its pages. There are too many Christians, I think, out there who don't get the point that John makes in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 when he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Brethren, it shouldn't be a burden. It should be a joy. That's the whole point. You know, what's intriguing to me is that some Christians think that the crown of life, the goal, being in heaven with God, is a reward that is separate from the process of discipleship. That's not the case. It is the consummation of our discipleship. We'll be worshiping and serving God in heaven. This is what it's all about. This is a foretaste of glory divine. We got to understand that. And people have that misunderstanding because they're thinking of heaven through the physical lens, and they don't realize that they're missing out on the little bit of heaven that God is trying to show us as we're transformed into the image of Christ and partake of the blessings of his kingdom. If we're to be content on earth, we need to be living for heaven. Thirdly, if we're to be content, we need to then know the difference between our wants and our needs. It's not that as Christians we've reached this transcendent awareness where we never feel the need for anything physical. We are still physical creatures. In fact, in Romans the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul indicates that God submitted us or subjected us to this futility in hope. He made it to where we would have struggles in the flesh so that we would always be longing for that better day. But in this life, it is imperative that we make that distinction between what we want and what we need. And every single one of us struggles with this, I think, on a daily basis. We need to learn the difference. In Matthew 6 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Yes, there are needs, but the needs are not always the things that we want. The wants are hardly ever exactly what we need. Consider what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he's addressing riches and specifically the wealthy Christians in his audience that he's writing to. And he says something very important in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And really, if you're truly godly, it will follow with contentment. But he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Notice that, though. When he says godliness with contentment is great gain, he's not saying that you need to live an ascetic life where you are denying yourselves the basic necessities. He's saying you should be content with the basic necessities. God created you in a very specific way, and he knows there are things you cannot live without, and he has promised to provide them. And as a Christian, with our priority on the spiritual and our focus on heaven, then we can come to realize that all we do need is our food and the clothes on our back. Because with God, we have everything else that we need. And here's the danger in not knowing the difference. In verse 9, he continues of 1 Timothy 6, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." We need to understand that most of the time, the things that we want are not what we need, and we should not be losing sleep over them. We should not be expending resources over them to the detriment of our faith. We need to learn to be content as we live godly lives. The Greek philosopher Epicurus, when asked about the secret to happiness, said these profound words, "Add not to a man's possessions, but take away from his desires." I think that's what self-discipline is all about. You know, when Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, running the race and disciplining his body, he's not talking about necessities. He's talking about foregoing liberties. These are things that are indifferent to God. You can take them or you can leave them. You certainly can't bind them, and you certainly can't abuse them to the negligence and the detriment of your brethren. But he's speaking about things that wouldn't be sinful for me to hold on to, but I don't need them. And Hebrews 12 talks about laying aside not just the sin, but the weights. And sometimes we just need to lay some things aside, I think, just to tell ourselves no. Don't we hear that about our children? Sometimes they just need to hear no. Collie's starting to tell us no all the time, too. So that's something we need to tell her no about. But sometimes we just need to tell ourselves no. And that's important to realize. And that's something I struggle with. You know, it's not hurting anything. It's okay to do this. And what I don't realize is that I'm being consumed by it at times. Sometimes it's just best to say no. We need to realize the difference between our wants and our needs. And I think part of this is putting away the envy that we can find ourselves in of others. And we can start looking at what others have, and we're trying to keep up with the Joneses, and we're not realizing we're falling into this trap, and we're going to pierce ourselves through with many harmful lusts and desires. We're going to pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. You know, something interesting is pointed out by James in James chapter 1 when he's speaking about trials. And I think in verse 9, he not changes the subject, but he gives this specific circumstance that the people he's writing to had a problem with. They're going through trials. They need to ask God for wisdom. They need to endure them and grow in this endurance. And then he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. We know the lowly brother is in contrast to the one who is rich, who is also a brother in verse 10. He's speaking about a brother in poverty. And that would be a trial to overcome. How are you going to do that? James is saying you need to glory in your exaltation. In chapter 2 of James, he says that God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. But he also points out to the rich brother, he needs to glory in his humiliation because you'll fade away. And so what James, the Holy Spirit through him, does is he kind of levels the playing field where that lowly brother in his trial of poverty may be inclined to satisfy himself and alleviate his pain by coveting and taking the rich and his possessions. He starts looking at what he truly has that are riches and can endure this trial. And so you can see what others have, but as a Christian, you need to realize, especially looking at other Christians, that they have no more than you. It's been said before that he who has God in everything else has no more than he who only has God. We need to realize that. And if we do, we can be content. Fourthly, we need to know then, along those lines, that perception is not reality. You know, we begin to interpret things we see in our lives, circumstances that we go through, in the paradigm of everyone else's lives. And so we look at someone else, and social media makes this so hard. It's such a blessing, and like many other things, it's also a curse at the same time if we're not balancing it properly. Because we can get on and we can see all these happy pictures. We can see all the new toys that everyone has and they're showing off. And we can start to feel bad about ourselves because they have a better life than we do. And what we need to do is step back and realize perception is not always reality. Sometimes the best thing we can do is just turn that off completely and start living in the real world. We need to realize that the perception they have of us is not always reality. And it takes pausing, standing still, and really counting our blessings as we sing about from time to time. Because what we're going to realize as we spend time in prayer and meditation on God's word and thinking about his promises and the security that we have as faithful members of the body of Christ, things aren't as bad as they may seem to be. And we don't really need that thing we want as much as we think that we need it. Be impressed with what the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 6. More than anyone else, probably, the apostles, Christ, save Christ, of course, would have had the temptation to look at the way others were living and see the pain that they were living through and have this mixed up perspective and be tempted with being discontent. But be impressed with what Paul says. He's speaking about his ministry. You can't discount his ministry. In verse 3, he says of 2 Corinthians 6, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And he starts listing some things. But I want you to be impressed with what the list turns into in verse 8. He lists some paradoxes, some things that seem contradictory, but they're true. And it takes a spiritual mind to see it. He says, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known. He's saying, what I see out in the world is all of these people looking down on me. They're questioning the authority that we have in Christ. They're questioning whether we are children of God, because why would children of God suffer in these ways and go through such hardship? But then as he starts to meditate on God's promises and what he's doing in Christ, he realizes that, yes, I do have honor from God. I have a good report from the faithful brethren and from God. I know that people are calling me a deceiver, but I know the word I'm preaching is the true message of the cross. I don't care how much I'm unknown, because God knows me. And then he continues, verse 9, as dying, and behold, we live. As chastened and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. And what I don't want us to do is simply and ironically think about this in the physical. You know, I think that there's value to that. We are richly blessed and wealthy compared to third world countries and the things that they think that they're rich in. But I think we even miss the point if that's the only way we go. He's speaking about the spiritual. He's rich in Christ. And he could be content going through all of those things. You know, this goes along with more than material possessions. I think that we can be when an individual latches on to a deceptive error, a deceptive doctrine, it's because they're not content with what God is giving them in the scriptures. Well, you know, I know the Bible says that that's not good enough for me, so this must be true over here. That's discontentment. I think that there are many things that we need to be content in. In Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, Jesus plainly shows that the people going to heaven are not in the majority. And that's hard for some people. For some, it's harder than others, but it's hard for some people. We need to be content with being in the minority. Along those same lines, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 3 through 4, Peter says, we've spent enough time in living lives like the Gentiles, and they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. I think us young people certainly need to take that point and understand it. We will stick out like a sore thumb. We will be looked on as strange, but we need to be content with that because we're in Christ. We need to be content as we walk by faith and not by sight. And fifthly, we need to praise God in every circumstance. You know, all of these go hand in hand and kind of overlap one another. But if we're to be content, we've got to be able to pause in a time of adversity, in a time of unfairness and perceived injustice, and praise God. We need to pray to Him. We need to worship Him, not just when we come together. We need to be worshiping Him, even in negative circumstances. You know, contentment, by its very definition, is sufficiency within oneself, as we began the lesson on. And it means that you are sufficient within yourself, and it's independent of all outward circumstances. I think this is why the Apostle Paul wrote what he wrote by inspiration in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38, after he speaks about things that might seem like they can take us away from Christ, but we know the truth, and so we are fully persuaded that that is not possible. He says, I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Contentment will come in part from the ability to praise God and thank God in every circumstance, even in the negative. And that's the context here. It's not that things are improving for the Christian all the time in the flesh. Sometimes, and a lot of times, they actually wane. They get worse. But here's the kicker. In Christ, even the negative can be used by Him to further our positive spiritually. He can take what Satan means to destroy us with, and He can cultivate in us saving faith that was stronger than what we had before the trial came. You know, this is something that Job learned in a very difficult manner, but I'm impressed by what Job said in Job 1 and in verse 20 after he went through the first part of his trials, before he was struck with illness. It says that he arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He did that in what we know the story is, in a great trial of affliction. He had lost everything he had except his health to this point. But be impressed by the word that he used there. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the Septuagint, the Greek word translated blessed is eulogio. And it's where we get eulogy from. And literally it means to speak well of. He was speaking well of God even when he says God has taken away. When we are at a funeral, there's a eulogy and that person is spoken well of. He's praised. And that's what we need to do with God in even the negative circumstances. And it may not be that we can see how this is going to turn out for our good, But we know God's character. We know God's power. We know that He's proven Himself time and time again throughout history and has revealed it to us so we can have that patience and comfort from the Scriptures. And as we praise God, that reorients us in a time of disorientation. It gives us greater perspective, knowing that He's in control. And while this may not be something we can understand, could turn out to our good, we trust God that something's going to come from this. That's what the Apostle Paul had to come face to face with in 2 Corinthians 12 when he speaks about his thorn in the flesh and he asked that it would depart from him, and Jesus spoke these powerful words, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And he said, "Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." We need to praise God when trials come because we know that He has a plan for that to help us grow. And only when we gain that perspective is it going to lead to our growth. But brethren, there's a reason why in James chapter 5, when he's speaking in a context of trials, he's going to prayer, but he says, if you're suffering, pray, and then if anyone is cheerful, let him sing psalms. Because that prayer allows us to gain what we need to endure. It's effective. God is at work. And what leads to the next part of that verse is not the disappearing of the trials necessarily, but this perspective that all is well and we do not lose heart. It's translated as such in the book of Acts. The only other place that word cheerful is seen. And it's not in a context of everything is copacetic. It's in when Paul is shipwrecked and he tells those people, don't lose heart because the Lord said, we'll be okay. We pray and receive what we need in times of suffering. And we praise God even when the storm is still about us. And lastly, as we began our lesson in Philippians 4, if we're to be content, we need to rely on the strength of Christ. In Philippians 4 and verse 13, in that very context of contentment, the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the exact point that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And his weakness was followed by the strength that Christ provides. But relying on the strength of Christ is not this amorphous thought that we put a smile on our face and we act like everything is sunshine and rainbows, even when we know that bad things are happening. It's not this naivete that God wants us to have. It's not this blissful ignorance that the world touts. As they claim to be following Christ, they're acting like to be a Christian, it means that nothing ever happens to me that's bad. That's not what this is about. It's true and it's real and it's raw. Where there are trials, there are tribulations, and what gets us through it is Christ. But what that means is that I'm valuing everything about Him and His kingdom. Philippians is a book about joy. And it's not about something being devoid of trials. It's much the opposite. That's why in the first chapter, the Apostle Paul, as he's in prison, can say that although people are preaching Christ from envy and strife, they're people trying to add affliction to my chains. Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. And he says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Shortly before he spoke about this contentment in chapter 4 and verse 4, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. It's not because his life was easy. And it's not because Paul was promised by Christ that if you just serve me a little longer, all this will disappear and you'll have prosperity in this life. It's much the opposite. You've got to be faithful till death. That is dying for my cause. Revelation 2 and verse 10. And he loved the Lord so much. And he was so consumed by the will of God. That's what brought him pleasure. That's what brought him joy. And that's why he was content. In a situation where we would all struggle so much, he was content. Because Paul cared about the Lord. And he lived that way. And if we're to be content, that's how we rely upon the strength of Christ. He said near the end of his life in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. We're called to be people of contentment. But this is not something that's innate. It's something that takes hard work. It takes an appreciation for the spiritual. It takes diligence. But you're not going to find a secret, brethren. These things must be good enough for you. And I promise you they are. God will get us through, and He will strengthen our perspective each and every day as we look toward heaven and as we imbibe His Word and as we become a part of His plan as we serve in His kingdom. If we're not focused on that, though, nothing will ever be enough. We've got to get our priorities straight if we're to live content lives in Him. If you're here this morning, that starts by naming the name of Christ, being able to confess Him before men, no matter what the cost is, and to be baptized into His body for the remission of your sins. You have nothing yet if you're not born again, as we talked about in Bible class. If you're born twice, you only die once, as was said. Don't miss out on that eternal life by being failing to submit to Him today. If there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.